Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for Him. We thank you that through Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, that we can stand before you, that we can come into your presence, that you have made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance, that we share this place that your Son has purchased for us with His own blood. We thank you, Father, that we have your word in front of us, Lord, your word to guide, your word to teach, your word to help us, Father. We ask that your Spirit might open our hearts and our eyes, that you might enlighten us and you might equip us and you might empower us, Father, for your glory. Lord, we ask that we might bring honor and glory to you by the way we live, that we would be fully pleasing to you, and that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of you. Father, we need your help now. We need your grace. We ask you, Lord, for your assistance now. As we open your word, might you teach us by your Spirit so that we might live the lives you want us to. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you thankful for today? Just take a moment now and just think for a moment. And in your mind, count some of the blessings that you are thankful for. Who are you thankful for today? Amen. Who here are you thankful for? Who are people around you who are you grateful for, that you thank God for? Who are you praying for right now? Who's on your mind? Who's on your heart? Who is preoccupying your thoughts, and you find yourself going to God regularly for them? What are you praying for regarding them? What are you praying for? What are you praying for yourself? It's interesting, in this first chapter, Paul reveals some interesting things to us. First, we find out that Paul has heard about the Christians in Colossae, having never been there himself. In fact, these people here, this church that's there, was not mentioned in the book of Acts. You could read about all of the exploits of the Apostle Paul. You will not find Colossae on the agenda. Colossae was not a stop in the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Colossae was a new church that was an offshoot, perhaps from his work in Ephesus, perhaps some of the saints who were located in Ephesus, where Paul spent almost 3 years ministering. Some of those went to Colossae, bringing the gospel and establishing a work there. Paul himself has not met these people. He has heard of them from Epaphras, and he has heard about them from this messenger, who perhaps is one of the brethren who actually was instrumental in starting the church at Colossae. But when Paul hears about them, he adds them to his prayer list, if you will. He puts them on the agenda. And he says, "We always thank God when we pray for you." He was concerned about them. He heard some things about what was going on there. He heard about some of the issues, some of the challenges, some of the theological problems that were cropping up in this local church. And he felt inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a letter to them, to address some of the theological concerns. But as is often the case in Paul's letters, he doesn't just launch into the issues. He doesn't just launch into the concerns. He prays. He prays for these people and he is praying for them. And I can't help but wonder, when Paul talks about prayer, when he talks about praying for people, he makes a fairly amazing statement where he says, "We always pray for you. We always give thanks for you. We are praying for you continually." And I can't help but wonder if Paul did not have in his mind and in his heart 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, where Samuel writes, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Paul is praying for people he's never met. And he's praying fervently for them. He's praying passionately. Now, if your prayer life is anything like mine, I pray for people who I know. I pray for people who I'm in relationship with. I pray for my spouse. I pray for my children. I pray for my family and my extended family. I pray for saints that I know in the assembly. I pray for people that are connected to me at work. But I don't know about you, but for me, as the circle goes further out, as the circle expands, what happens is, as the circle gets larger, what happens to the passion? What happens to the fervency? What happens to the urgency? What happens to the commitment? Well, it diminishes. If there's a crisis in my home, if there's a crisis in my family, you can be sure that I'm praying fervently about that. But if I hear about a crisis somewhere overseas, how fervently am I praying? If I hear about the plight of some Christians in some congregation, somewhere I've never been, people I've never met, how passionately am I praying for them? The Apostle Paul is like this role model of a prayer warrior. We think of the Apostle Paul as a role model as a missionary. We think of the Apostle Paul as a role model of as an evangelist, as a cross-cultural evangelist. But Paul, in his prayers, blows me away. The things that he says, and we accept them as truth because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells me that Paul understood the power of prayer, and he understood the value of prayer. I have some theories about why I don't pray as fervently for other people that I don't know as I do for people I do. I think part of the problem is that I like to see results. I like to see results. I want to be in on the action. I also think that, as I've thought about this, that it's a faith issue. Somehow I have this idea that prayer diminishes in power the further away you go. And so when it's real close at hand, I can believe in the power of prayer. I can see God at work. I hope to see God at work. But what does my prayer really make a difference in Beijing, China? Is it really going to help someone in India? Now, we pay lip service to the idea that we can touch lives and change the world through prayer, but I don't know what I really think about that. If my actions are the real test of what I truly believe, then I really don't believe that. I don't know why, but the Apostle Paul did. He didn't have to know the Colossians. He didn't have to be in Colossae. It didn't have to be his church plant. It didn't have to be his ministry. It didn't have to be his work that he was established. He had no personal investment at all in this group of Christians. And yet, what do we read? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We have not stopped praying for you. And we are constantly thanking God. And what we find here in these first 14 verses is Paul telling them what he is praying about for them. What is on his heart and on his mind, and what is preoccupying him in terms of his prayer life for them. And this is another thing that's very instructive to me. This is another thing that's very instructive to me when it comes to prayer. Because what I think of as being urgent and important and necessary in the things that I pray for, we find in the scriptures that Paul doesn't spend a lot of time talking about those things. We pray for our health. We pray for our employment. We pray for safety. We pray for blessing. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing inappropriate about praying for those things. In fact, we are instructed in the Word of God to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. But the problem I find with my own prayer life is that my prayers don't grow up into something better. Something more. And you see, when we are praying, what are we doing? We're going to God and we're asking God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's really what prayer is. Prayer is asking God to intervene in areas where we feel powerless, where we feel feeble, where we feel wretched, where we feel weak, where we feel like we don't have the answer or we don't have the solution. And so, what is it that we are praying about? What is it that we are preoccupied with? Well, sometimes it's crises. Sometimes there's an urgent situation that emerges and we are reminded that we're powerless. A medical diagnosis. Some other crisis that comes into our family's life. Some urgent appeal because of a change in employment. And our sense of powerlessness, our sense of weakness in the temporal things is brought to the forefront. And it's appropriate that we pray about those things. But when you look at this prayers that are recorded in the scriptures, those are not the primary focus. Were there unemployed saints in Colossae? I'm sure there were. Were there saints facing dire physical, emotional, or psychological pressures in Colossae? I'm sure there were. Were there saints who were having problems in their homes or in their families? I'm sure there were. And you see, what Paul does is that he doesn't pray for those specific things that in such a way. What he sees is the bigger picture. What he realizes through the Holy Spirit, what he is praying for, is that there is something that we need, that we don't have ourselves, that we can't manufacture, that we can't work up in ourselves, that if we have it, if we possess this in increasing measure, then those other things are now covered by that. We receive the resources then by this other prayer request that overshadows these other concerns, that enfolds those other concerns within them. And if we possess the greater, then the lesser is covered. And that is what Paul is praying about for these people. So let's take a look at this prayer. Let's take a look at these first 14 verses and begin to think about what we should be praying for, what we should be looking to God to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Notice in the first section, verses 3 through 8, Paul is very excited about them, and he begins by telling them that when he prays for them, he is giving thanks. He is thanking God. He is giving thanks. He is praising God for them. And that is appropriate. And that is something that we need to recognize the value of in our prayer life. That we are going to be grateful. That we're going to take time and be thankful and give thanks. But notice that Paul is thankful for three things regarding the Colossae brethren. The first is, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The second is, of the love you have for all the saints. And the third is, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. There are those graces. There are those graces that come from the gospel. Faith, hope, and love. And Paul is praying and giving thanks for the Colossae Christians because those things are evidenced in their lives. Let me ask you this morning, is there someone somewhere giving thanks to God because of you? Is there someone somewhere who, when they think of you, they think of your faith in Christ Jesus, and they say, thank you, God, for that brother. Thank you, God, for that sister. Is there someone somewhere who, when they think about the way you relate to the brothers and sisters in Christ, that when they think about the way you treat others, they are so thankful to God for your love and the way you express that love? That when your name comes up in their mind, one of their responses is, thank God for them. You see, the Colossian Christians here, their life had been so changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that their faith was evident. Their faith was real. Their faith was working in their lives, and Paul heard about it. He heard the reports about what they were doing in light of their faith. He heard about their love. Their love for all the saints. And it caused him to give thanks. But notice the source of their faith and their love. It's interesting because in the scriptures, we often talk about how love is the greatest, and that is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But there's an interesting exchange. Faith, hope, and love are like, they go hand in hand. They work together. They are dependent and codependent and interdependent on one another. And in Colossians here, Paul is highlighting the fact that it's because of their hope reserved in heaven that they have this faith and this love. You see, Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You probably have heard the expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Have you ever heard that expression? Okay? It's an old expression. It usually is applied to someone who is sort of like the absent-minded professor, you know, wearing two different color socks. I better check mine this morning. Not quite sure where everything is. Sort of just out there, preoccupied with other things, spiritual things, supposedly. The problem I have with that is that most Christians, myself included, that I know, are so earthly minded or of no heavenly good. And most of the Christians I know are so earthly minded or of no heavenly good. It's not that I think too much about heaven. It's not that I'm thinking so much about the afterlife and the hereafter that I'm of no good now. It's that I'm so preoccupied and wrapped up with the here and now that I'm not living with the hereafter in mind. And what the Apostle Paul is highlighting, what the Apostle Paul is pointing out to us, is that as Christians, if we don't recognize our hope is reserved in heaven for you, if we don't lay hold of that, guess what's going to happen? We're going to put our hope here on earth. We're going to have our hopes tied up in things down here. Our hope is not going to be reserved in heaven. Our hope is going to be in things here on the horizontal. The problem with that is, one, it's an unreliable hope. Jesus made that very clear when he talked about where our treasure is. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where rust and moth do corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. Basically, what he's saying is, look, if your hope is down here, it's unreliable. It's undependable. That's the first problem. You see, Paul's image of hope is not wishful thinking. It's something you rely on. It's an object. It's not a feeling. It's not a subject. It's an object. Where is your hope? It's in heaven. That's where our real hope is as Christians. But when you put your hope on things that are here, you're putting your hope first in things that are unreliable. The second problem is this. There's no way I can live the way God wants me to live if my hope is tied up down here on earth. You see, how is it possible for me, how would it be possible for me to obey what Jesus says regarding the injustices I see in the world, turning the other cheek, praying for those who curse me, doing good to those who do evil to me, forgiving those who hurt me, if all I have is the here and now? You see, if all of it is just here on the horizontal, then guess what? Jesus is crazy, because this world is messed up, and it's a dog eat dog world, and we got to fight for number one. We got to look out for ourselves. We got to be sure we don't get taken advantage of. We got to protect our interests. We got to fight for our interests. We got to do all these things. Why? Because our hope's down here. See, in order to love, to really love, I've got to be free. I've got to know that there is something that's going to make right all the wrongs in this world, and it's not going to be left up to me. I've got to know that the injustices and the hardships, it's like what Brother Joe said at the break of bread this morning, that we're going to this carnival of pain and this boardwalk of suffering that this world is. That there's got to be some final answer. And you see, as a Christian, if I don't have my hope, if I'm not laying my hope, my treasure, if I'm not resting on that, there's no way I'm going to be able to walk by faith. There's no way I'm going to love the way I'm supposed to love. Because it'll all be about protection. It'll all be about self-preservation. It'll all be about ego. It'll all be about me. If all that there is in this life is what I can see, touch, taste, and feel. And you see what happens is that Christians really work for the betterment of humanity because they know they have a hope reserved in heaven. It's not that we're so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good. We're of so heavenly minded that we're of tremendous earthly good. Because we can be the risk takers. We can be the lovers and the forgivers. We can be the ones who turn the other cheek. We can be the ones who go the extra mile. Because we know that this world is not the final answer. We know that this is not the definition of my existence. And that the suffering and the pain and the hardship and the discouragement and the disappointments of this life do not define me, they refine me. Because I have a hope reserved in heaven. And so when Paul is praying and he's giving thanks, he is saying to them, yes, you get it. You brothers and sisters, you get it. You understand that this world is not all there is. Your hope is reserved in heaven for you. And because of that, you can exercise faith and love. You can walk by faith and you can love. Because you know your hope is reserved in heaven for you. Oh, we lose sight of it, don't we? We put our hope in this thing, or that relationship, or in this experience. And then our faith gets rattled when that thing, or this experience, or that relationship disappoints us, or fails us. But when we recognize that our hope is stored up in heaven for us. It's already there. Our future is guaranteed, as we'll see in just a moment. We can walk by faith. We can love all the saints. We can love the unlovely. We can love the ungodly. We can love the loveless and unlovely. And you see, this is part of the fruit of the gospel. This is part of the fruit of the gospel. He goes on there and he says here that you have already heard about this in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ. You learned about this truth, this gospel message, and it is about God's grace. And you see, the faith and the hope and the love that he's talking about is part of this gospel message that Paul was proclaiming, that Epaphras brought to the people of Colossae. It is a word of truth. It is a message of truth. It is a message of God's grace. And it is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. Do you know it is still doing that today? The gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit and growing all over the world today. You know, sometimes as Christians in America, because we think of the United States as sort of like a Christian nation or a pseudo-Christian nation or a one-time Christian nation, because we tend to see the world through our eyes, whatever happens here in the United States, well, you know, it's sort of like when one president is elected, it's like the coming of Armageddon, and when another president is elected, it's sort of like the second coming, you know. We tend to pin our hopes and we tend to see things here on our horizontal level, we kind of narrowly focus, but that's, God is so much greater than this. And the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. In China, and in East Asia, in India and in Africa, in Latin America and South America, the gospel is bearing fruit all over, and it's bearing fruit here. It's bearing fruit here. And you see, what Paul was trying to say to them is that you're part of this. and the gospel is bearing fruit among you as well. And isn't that what we really want to see? Isn't that what we want to pray for our own congregations and in our own lives? That the good news of Jesus Christ would bear fruit in our lives. That it would bear fruit in me personally. That the faith and the love and the hope that should be evident as a result of my being connected to God by faith in Jesus Christ would be growing and increasing. And that those who I fellowship with on a regular basis, that in our midst, the evidence of that grace, of that gospel would be bearing fruit. That's really what we want to see. That's what we should be praying for. And you see, Paul goes on to say, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Think about this. He's not stopped praying for them. Never met him. No personal investment. But as soon as he heard about them, he started praying for them every day. And he had not stopped praying for them. What did he pray? What was that request, that umbrella of prayer that would encompass and surround and encircle? He said this. First, we are asking God. Remember, when you pray, we're asking him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We are asking that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. If you look at the way Paul lays out his sentence, he's praying two things. He's praying those two things for certain things. But if you look at what he is asking for, if you get right down, what is he asking God for these people? He is asking two things. One, that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. And two, that they be strengthened with all power. Filled with a knowledge of his will and strengthened with all power. Why would Paul pray that the Colossian Christians would be filled with a knowledge of God's will? Well, first off, it's exactly what Jesus said we should be praying. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying for his will to be done is an integral part, or should be a part, of our prayer life. It should be what you are praying for the people in your circle, the people that God has laid on your heart, your family members and your spouses, that God's will would be done in their life and that they would be filled with the knowledge of that will. So that they could cooperate with it. That they could get along with it. They could get right in the center of it. Because one of the hardest things for any human being to pray is this: not my will, but your will be done. Why is that the hardest thing for us human beings to pray? It's because it goes to the very center of our sin. It's at the core of our rebellion. It's the reason why Adam fell. It's the reason why things go wrong in my life. It's the reason why I don't experience the love and the joy and the peace I'm supposed to, because I'm asserting my will over his. And to surrender that will, to say, not my will, but your will be done, is hard for us as sinners. And you see, we don't think the way God thinks. The Lord says this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways. So I pray for my daughter. She plays on a soccer team. I pray for my daughter's safety. Every game we pray, Lord, keep her safe. She's a valuable member of her team. She's a real contributor. She's a team leader. She's a Christian and a witness. She tore up her ankle 2 weeks ago. Okay. Now, it's funny because you pray specifically for something, and God says no. You see, that's a clash of wills. See, my will would be that my daughter could play soccer forever and never get hurt. That's what I'd really like to see happen. And God says, that's not the way it works. Now, that's a very simple little example, but you know what I'm talking about. We pray for someone to be healed and they die. We pray for a job and we're still unemployed. We pray to get healthy and strong and we're still weak and feeble. We pray for a wayward son or daughter and they still don't come back to Christ. We pray for someone to get saved and we still don't see them confess Christ as Savior. In other words, we have a will, a desire. We're asking, Lord, this to happen. We want this to happen. And God says to us, my ways are not your ways. And you see what Paul is saying to them, if we are filled with a knowledge of his will, if we're filled with that, if we want that, if we know that that's the best thing for us, so many of the other things will fit into place. And that doesn't mean we should stop praying for these things. It's not meaning that we shouldn't be concerned about these things. But what it does mean is that my hope is not in these things. So that if my daughter does get injured, or we do get a bad medical diagnosis, or if we do lose our job, that is not the end of our faith, because our hope is not here. Our hope is reserved in heaven. God is doing something else here. He's also praying that they would be strengthened. Strengthened with all power. Why? Because this is hard work. This is not easy to endure and have patience. It's not easy to wait and to wait and to wait. Spiritual growth is not instantaneous. It doesn't happen in a moment. In fact, we're never done growing this side of eternity. It's endurance. It's hard when we find out what God's will is to then, in our own strength, try to do this. It's impossible, in fact. What we need is to be strengthened with His power, according to His glorious might. And we need to pray that for each other. We need to pray that for others. We need to pray it for those we're praying for. Why? So that we may walk worthy of the Lord. You see, what is the goal? What is the objective? What is Paul desiring of the Colossian Christians? He is asking God that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will, that they be strengthened with all power and might, so that they would have a walk worthy of the Lord. And you see, he elaborates on that by saying, you know, what does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? It means that you please Him. It means that you walk in such a way that you please Him and that you bear fruit. That you are bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in your own life, that you're reproducing the life of Christ in others by your witness and your testimony and your discipleship and your teaching and your example, that you are bearing fruit in the community by changing the world by being salt and light. In other words, we please the Lord and we bear fruit, and that is the definition of walking worthy of Him. And in that whole process, in that whole process of praying, in that whole process of asking God to fill us with the knowledge of His will, in that whole process of asking God to strengthen us in the inner man, asking God to equip us and empower us, all along what is happening if we're doing this is we're growing in the knowledge of God. And you see, ultimately, that's what God intended. The break between man and God was a break that left the knowledge of God lost among us, suppressed by our sin, abandoned, rejected. And God wants Himself to be known. He wants us to know Him. He said to the prophet Jeremiah, "Thus said the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." That's the goal. The process of praying, of growing, of seeking His will, of following His will, of being fully pleasing and bearing fruit. What is the goal? Knowing Him. Growing in the knowledge of Him. And Paul concludes this. He concludes this with this thanksgiving. He says, as we grow in our knowledge, as we're strengthened with all power, as we have endurance and patience, we joyfully give thanks to the Father. Why? He's qualified us. He's made us fit for sharing it. The portion of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. And it's in that Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Think about what God has already done for us. Think about what He's already provided for us. Think about what He has done to give us that hope reserved in heaven for us. So, faith, hope, love, wisdom, spiritual understanding, patience, endurance, and joy. A life lived well. Fully pleasing the Lord and bearing fruit. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Sharing in the inheritance of the saints. That's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be praying for. For ourselves, for our families, and for those we've never met personally. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time that we could spend being reminded of the importance of prayer, being reminded of how You've given us this great access through faith. That we have this place where we can stand in Your presence, Lord, knowing that we are made fit to be in Your presence by the virtue of Your Son. And so, Father, as we are here meditating and thinking about these things, we pray that You would take them and apply them to our hearts. As we think of other people, we would give thanks to You for those who have impacted our lives. We give thanks for those who are living their lives well spiritually, for their faith, hope, and love. That we would desire and seek for You to change us so that we'd be filled with the knowledge of Your will. Father, we ask that You might do this even in some small measure today. And encourage us, Father, for we are oft discouraged. We often lose sight of our hope that's reserved in heaven. We often put our hope in things that are unstable or insecure. And so, Father, we pray that You might just remind us of the great grace we've given, that we've been transferred to a new kingdom. We belong to a new master. And help us to live that way, Lord, we pray. In the name of Your Son, we ask these things. Amen.